Our text this morning is from John chapter 20. John 20, verses 19 through 23. As we consider the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I want to look now at the significance of his appearance as it pertained to his disciples, and how the appearance of Jesus to his disciples informs our worship here today. John 20, beginning in verse 19 through verse 23, the text says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come together, and as we now open your word, we ask of you that you would give us understanding, that we would observe your law, that we would delight in your truth, that we would take great comfort in your promises. We ask you, God, that your word would come forth with power this morning, that it would revive us in your ways, that it would build us up and strengthen us, that it would comfort us, that you would come here and speak your peace to us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The advent of the technological age, as we could call it, has brought all sorts of really, really wonderful benefits to the church and the mission of the church in the world. We're able to do far more in spreading the message of the gospel and working in discipleship to bring the message of truth to the world than we did even 10 years ago, but most importantly, 20 or 30 years ago. And now we have in our lives really a million opportunities to learn, to grow in the faith, to grow in our understanding through the accessibility that technology affords us here today. In fact, on my phone, just thinking about this, I can pull up every major theological work that's ever been produced in the church. And I can search through all of those works simply by, you know, tapping the little box that has a search engine on it. I can type in a subject, hit enter, and it will pull up all of those issues regarding that topic throughout 2,000 years of church writing. We can go home and turn on our computers or our phones, and we can watch entire church services from virtually any church in the world at this point. And they're being live streamed. We can hear the recordings later. We can do this virtually anywhere we're sitting. And where the word is being preached, it's being spread. And all of these are really tremendous benefits. They are tremendous benefits. They are a great blessing for the church. And I don't want to discount them in any way. But with all of this, we have a looming question that the church has to answer. In the midst of all of this, we have a very important question, and that is this question. With the access that we have to all of this, to the live stream church services, to pre-recorded sermons and worship services, to all the information that we contain and that we have just clearly and readily accessible to us, why should I get up on Sunday morning and come to church? Now, this wasn't a question 50 years ago, because you couldn't come and hear the word preached, and you couldn't sing, and you couldn't do all of these things unless you actually came in person to the church to worship. Why not just join the live stream? Why not just stay in your pajamas and drink your coffee and watch a church service take place on a screen? Why does the church have to gather every single Sunday? And what in the world does any of that have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And those are just some of the questions that our text will answer for us here this morning. What we'll see in the scriptures is that because Jesus comes and he visits his disciples on the Lord's Day, this first day of the week, we also gather on the Lord's Day as his church, expecting Christ to come and be present among us, that we would also receive his blessing of peace, that we would look upon his body, and that we would be motivated and empowered then for our commission, that is to preach the gospel to every creature. 3 points that I want to see from the text this morning. First is the Lord's Day and the importance of that day. Secondly, the Lord's body, which becomes very prevalent in all of these accounts of Jesus' appearance to his disciples. What does that have to do with us? And then finally, the Lord's commission. Jesus rose again, and this is significant and vital for the gathered church and how we organize our Christian lives around this one day. Notice verse 19. It reads, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, we jumped right smack into the middle of a narrative with virtually no context, and I'm sure you all know what has happened, but I want to review it just to refresh our memories as a reminder of what's going on. A few days prior to this, you'll remember Jesus was betrayed by one of his friends, Judas. And the chief priests and the Pharisees came with a Roman cohort, and they arrested Jesus in the garden, and he is taken to trial. And there at the trial, he is falsely accused. And there at the trial, he is whipped, and he is beaten, and he is abused. He is spit upon. His beard is torn out of his face. And finally, he is sentenced to death on a cross. He is taken outside of the city to another garden, the Mount of Olives. He's taken to Golgotha, the place of the skulls. And there they crucified him. And on the inscription above the cross, they write this: "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And as he is there dying on the cross, the soldiers take his clothes and they cast lots for them. They gamble for his clothes. And two criminals, one on either side of him, are hung up and crucified as well. And there at the foot of the cross, we see his mother, we see his aunt, we see Mary Magdalene, we see others, and we see especially John, the author of this gospel here. And they're standing at the foot of the cross, and they're watching all of this take place. And finally, we reach the dramatic conclusion, where Jesus was arrested in a garden, where Jesus was crucified in a garden, and we'll see later he rises from the dead in a garden. We see all of humanity's destiny is determined in a garden, just like it was at the very beginning of time with Adam, who also took from a tree. Adam, who was judged by God to be a sinner. Adam, who was cast out of the presence of God and yet was given grace that he would still live, and the promise of a Savior. When we get to the conclusion of all these garden narratives, then we find Jesus at the very end saying, "It is finished. This is the end." And he bowed his head, and he gave up his spirit. And there the spotless Lamb of God took upon himself the sins of all of his people, and he paid the price for our sins so that we would live. You notice there in chapter 19, if you just go back a page, in verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The text goes on, and we see that then they take Jesus to the tomb of a rich man. They bury him in this tomb. And then let's pick up in chapter 20 and verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb and saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Well, that's the context of what's going on. Jesus has risen. The women are at the tomb first, and they behold him first, and they announce to the disciples that Jesus has risen. And then we come to verse 19, which is our text this morning. And it says there, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week." Now, don't brush over that because it's very important. Do you notice how much emphasis has been laid on identifying the day of the week? Really, there's no missing it. If you're reading at all, you're going to catch this and wonder, why does he keep emphasizing which day it is? It's interesting also that all of the gospel writers do this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, every account of Jesus' resurrection and his appearances, refers specifically and emphatically, you could say, to the first day of the week. You also notice in verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, Thomas with them, and Jesus came. Again, on the first day of the week, the disciples are gathered, Jesus comes, and he meets with them. The significance of this is very important. And you also, I think, the significance of evening there, just as a side note, that's probably the best argument we could come up with for the evening service. If the first day of the week has to do with our meeting together to expectantly wait the risen Christ who comes into our presence spiritually, we see that morning and evening both play a big role in this. In fact, in chapter 21 and verse 4, it's when the day was breaking, they look and they see Jesus standing on the shore. And in the evening, Jesus comes and he meets with his people, his disciples, and he shows them his body, shows them his wounds, and he gives them his peace. The first day of the week is important because henceforth, John, the author of this gospel, calls it the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. And this is why we worship on Sunday. This is why we worship on the first day of the week. And it's why we don't do it on Saturday. In fact, our confession in chapter 22 and verse 7 says this: it is the law of nature that in general a portion of time specified by God should be set apart for the worship of God. So by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment that obligates everyone in every age, he has specifically appointed 1 day in 7 for a Sabbath to be kept holy to him. From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, the appointed day was the last day of the week. After the resurrection of Christ, it was changed to the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. We meet and we gather every Sunday in recognition of Christ's resurrection. It's not just Easter Sunday. It's not just Resurrection Sunday once a year. It is every single week that we gather for this specific purpose. This is the pattern that Christ establishes in his church. And you'll note in the Bible, you don't find a verse that says, "You shall now gather on the first day of the week." This theology comes from the pattern that's established here in the appearances of Christ, and then again throughout the epistles and the tradition of the church. The new creation comes together and worships on the first day in the presence of Jesus. And we do so in order to receive his blessing of peace, to have our faith built up and strengthened, and to be motivated to labor for the kingdom on the basis of his finished work that was completed days prior. This is important for his blessing of peace upon his people. You notice here they were gathered in verse 19. And when the doors were shut, where the disciples were. And this is important because what we see in the pattern is that Jesus comes to where his disciples are, where the disciples are gathered together. And every one of us who professes to believe in Jesus becomes a disciple of Jesus. And what we see in the scriptures is that when we gather together, Jesus tells us, "I am in your midst. I am with you." And this is helpful for us because after they receive Jesus' blessing, they are filled with courage, the disciples are. After Jesus comes and blesses them, they go out and they start to do things in the world. Prior to that, they're meeting because they're fearful of the Jews. In Hebrews 10:24, the author of Hebrews tells us this: "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so once again, what we see here is a pattern. The pattern of gathering together on the first day of the week The disciples get together in this room, and when they are gathered, something happens. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." There are two things that I want you to pay very close attention to in that statement. First of all, the resurrection is proved here by the appearance of Jesus. Many people saw him alive. Many people see him on many different occasions. And the miraculous appearance of Jesus into the room here where the doors are closed is testifying to the divine nature of Christ for the reason and the as the reason and purpose for his resurrection. The doors are all shut. Jesus just shows up. He's in their presence. He arose to appear bodily to his disciples when they are gathered on the first day of the week. And today, in every single assembly of believers in all of the world, he is specially present in his spirit to bless his people and to build and strengthen our faith. I want you to notice this from the book of Revelation. This gets passed over often. In chapter 1, in verse 10, as John starts to talk about the revelation, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And then he hears behind him the voice of a trumpet, or like the sound of a trumpet. And in verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands," or in the midst of the lampstands, "I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Now, it would be great to do this, but what I want you to note, and I won't have time for it, the pattern that's established right there in that text we just read is a pattern that is preceded by Jesus' appearance in John's text that we're working on today. We have, in the text, John on the Lord's day. We have in the text Jesus appearing to his people, the risen Savior appearing in both places. We have Jesus speaking his peace to his people. "Do not be afraid. Peace be unto you." We have Jesus showing himself to be alive forevermore, and we have Jesus with the keys of death and Hades. As you think about the text, you note the day, you note where Jesus is also in Revelation. He is walking amongst the lampstands. And what we see later in the text is that the lampstands are the churches to which the letters are being written. And then you notice what he says to John, speaking his peace to him. "Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. The keys of death and Hades belong to me." So when the disciples are gathered on the first day of the week, Jesus comes and he speaks those same words to them. He speaks words of peace. Notice that first. "Peace be with you." Why do we gather together on Sunday? We gather together on Sunday, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, because when we come together on this day, God speaks specially to his people. You hear him say this as I read that text, "Peace be with you." That is the Lord Jesus speaking in your presence here this day to you in this moment. He comes with his word powerfully to build and to strengthen our faith and to prepare us for the task that he has given us, which is to give us the keys to the kingdom. But notice it begins with the words of peace. Jesus doesn't come to berate his people. He doesn't come to cause unnecessary sorrow to his people. Jesus comes to speak his peace to us. I like what Lenski says. He writes, "When Jesus says peace, he actually gives what the word says. It is not a lovely looking passage that is empty inside, but one that is filled with a heavenly reality far more beautiful than the covering in which it is wrapped." The word peace, it's one of those beautiful words, and it does speak to us. But what we're saying here is when Jesus speaks this in our presence, as he does here today, the beauty of the word is overshadowed by the actual peace that is received in your heart. As we have to have our ears open for the voice of the shepherd, that this peace would belong to us. Why do we gather? Why don't we just watch this on the live stream? Because Jesus meets with his people. And he meets with his people on this day to speak his words of peace to you, that you would hear them, and that the words would go forth with power to do exactly what he has commanded them to do. We gather to meet with the risen Christ, who walks among the churches, who is in the midst of his churches on the Lord's day, and he comes and he tells us, not once, not twice, but again and again and again and again, peace be to you. Why is this so important? Because as he tells us earlier, in the world you have tribulation. As you spend 6 days of the week in the world, you are in that tribulation of the world. And as you come on this day into the presence of God among the congregation of his people, it's this one time all week where you can just finally let go of the tribulation based upon the reality of a risen Christ who has overcome the world and speaks his peace to you and allows that peace to settle in your heart as a principle of who you are now in Christ. You see, when we neglect the gathering together of the church, it's not so much the church that you neglect, it's the Christ that you neglect. It's you saying, I don't need the peace. In fact, I've become comfortable with the tribulation of the world, and it's all right with me, and I'll find my own peace, and I don't need to hear the words of Jesus anymore. Thomas, who following our passage, misses out big time. Now, I want you to think about it from Thomas's perspective. That man, a disciple of Jesus, endures an entire week of unbelief, of anxiety, of pain, of tribulation, before he finally gets to hear the words of peace from Jesus. When we neglect the gathering together of the church, we doom ourselves to such a week of unbelief, a week of anxiety, a week of not hearing from Christ and being in his presence. You notice in verse 26, talking about Thomas, after 8 days his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Calvin says this, Thomas is justly deprived of the favor bestowed on all of his brethren because, like a wandering soldier, he had withdrawn from the standard of union. Here then is a lesson, he writes, for those who are excessively timid to sharpen and encourage themselves to correct their carnal fears, and particularly they ought to beware lest fear should cause them to scatter. Well, what about us? What about us who don't get to see and who don't get to touch? What has Jesus given to us specific to the gathering of the church on the Lord's day to build up our faith? As Thomas is there and he's touching and he's seeing and he's putting his hands and he's all of this Christ right in front of him in a tangible form. What does Jesus do for us? It says, blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. But what about our unbelief? What does Jesus do for us? The Lord's body. This is point number two. Notice verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. He directs the disciples to his five wounds. Now, it doesn't mention in this account his feet, but in the other accounts, it does mention his feet. Jesus directs them to the holes in his hands and the hole in his side. And not just that they would see them, but they would actually touch them. They're like putting their fingers in them, you know, goofing around with these holes in his body. And what we see then is, we see this affirmed later in John's revelation in the Apocalypse, we see that the Lamb stands before the throne even now, bearing the marks of his crucifixion. And they're very important. They are displayed for our peace. They are displayed so that as we see the broken body of Jesus Christ, the scars of Jesus, as it were, our faith is built up and strengthened, and the word of peace comes to us, and we remember the price has been paid for all of my sins. I have peace with God because of what Christ has done on my behalf. The wounds cry out. And they cry out forever and ever that you have peace with God. You have tribulation in the world, but Christ has overcome the world and he has made peace. He has reconciled you to God. You remember the disciples had all fled. They had all ran away at the time of Christ's crucifixion. They abandoned him. They had given up their faith, we could say. And yet, Jesus says to them, peace to you. And he says peace to you, not just with the words, but with the extended hands and the pierced heart that took all of their guilt away. Yeah, you betrayed me. You lost faith. You were unbelieving. And last week, as you went through the week, and as you got up this morning, and before you came here, the guilt of all of your sin was there. And you were thinking about it, and you were knowing that you were guilty in the sight of God. And yet, as you come together with the assembly, Jesus shows up in his spirit, and he gives us the sign of bread and wine that you would remember that he took away all of your sins. And you now have peace with God because of his wounds. Each week, every time we gather, Christ comes and speaks his peace to his people. The church isn't a place where you're to come here and I just tell you what to do. Here's what you should do this week. And you should do it better and you should do it faster. Because that doesn't help us and that doesn't motivate us. What motivates us is when we preach the words of Christ that remind us that the price has been paid and that there's really nothing left for you to do in order to have your peace with God. You have it. It is on the basis of your peace with God that we go out and seek to live and walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Him. In the supper, we see. In the supper, we touch. In the supper we taste. In the supper we feed upon the risen Christ, the bread that has come down from heaven to nourish our souls and to strengthen us. By his body and his blood, we are built up in the faith to know this peace, to grow in this peace, and to walk in this peace and let it guide our lives, just like the disciples were. And it says at the end of the verse there, the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, I think we've kind of messed up and we've moved so far away from our moorings in the Christian faith that when we take the supper, we're so somber about it. I mean, you know, it's like we're worried God's going to strike us dead because we've been taught the pietism that reigns throughout the evangelical churches. You should come to the supper feeling guilty. But that's not at all what Jesus wants us to do. And our response to the supper should not be one of sadness and sorrow. That is a theologian of glory. The theologian of the cross rejoices with God. We recognize that God says it pleased him to crush the Son. And we rejoice in this. Now, we're sorrowful over our sin that put him there. But we are not sorrowful over God's plan of salvation. The Orthodox Catechism, referencing back to even our confession of faith, says this in question 87, how ought this ordinance of the Lord's Supper to be closed? Listen to the answer. In singing praises to God vocally and audibly for his great benefits and blessings to his church in the shedding of the most precious blood of his Son to take away their sin. Which blessings are pointed out in this sacrament? Also, we find our Lord and his disciples concluded this ordinance in singing a hymn or a psalm. And he says, if Christ sang, who is going to die, how much more cause to sing have we for whom he died? He died that we might not eternally die, but live a spiritual and eternal life with Father, Son, and Spirit in inexpressible glory. Lenski says, not that all doubt was so quickly overcome and at once completely eradicated. Jesus appeared again and again and again, intensifying faith and joy until nothing could disturb the solid certainty. Again and again and again we come, we do the same exact things over and over and over, week after week after week. Why? Because this is the means by which God builds our joy and strengthens our faith. That's why we gather every week. Each week when you behold the body and blood of Christ symbolized in bread and wine, our faith is to rise up and soar as if on wings of eagles as we hear in the symbol, as we hear in the bread and in the wine, the words of Jesus saying to us, peace be to you. Peace has been accomplished. Notice thirdly, the Lord blesses and sends. Look at verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. You notice he reiterates the blessing of peace. This is what Jesus wants us to hear. Again, church isn't about being berated and leaving, feeling guilty. It's about hearing the blessing of peace in Christ. He wants us to know this beforehand, that you have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Peace has been made because you're walking back out into the tribulation of the world. And because we are called to go out into that tribulation and provoke it through the preaching of the gospel to every creature, we need to hear the peace of the Lord. The second blessing, then, we could say, is the foundation of the commission. The first blessing is the idea that take care. You're okay. Take courage. Your sins are gone. You may come before the presence of God and you're safe. The second blessing given here is that you would go out in the tribulation of the world and know you are safe because Christ has overcome the world. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. We are heralds of the good news of great things. We go out and we proclaim good news, the release of captives. We proclaim sight to the blind. We proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, that the time is now. The day of salvation is here. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and know that you shall be saved. This ministry of reconciliation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5, this is the ministry that belongs to the church on the basis of the peace we've received in Christ. Jesus works in the world through his church. We are the mouthpieces that speak forth his word. And when we go and proclaim that peace to a world that's lost in sin and confusion and at enmity with God, and we say, you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ, we are proclaiming the very words of Jesus to the world. And they're sitting there waiting to hear this. They need to hear this, that salvation is found and it is available in Christ alone for everyone who will believe in him, who will put their faith in Christ alone, not by works of the law, but simply by resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Verse 22 goes on, and he says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. You remember in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is reading from the text of Isaiah and it says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me to proclaim good news. This is the Spirit that is given to us in order that we would go out and carry out this ministry of reconciliation. It is by the Spirit of God that all the blessings of Christ found in the assembly come to us, and we are empowered and strengthened to go out from here and minister the gospel to every creature. The ministry of word and sacrament on the Lord's Day is vital for this. Calvin, commenting on this verse, says this, in like manner, in baptism we put on Christ. We are washed in his blood. Our old man is crucified in order that the righteousness of God may reign in us. In the Holy Supper, we are spiritually fed with the flesh and blood of Christ. And he says this, from where do they, those sacraments, derive so great efficacy? But from the promise of Christ, who does and accomplishes by his Holy Spirit what he declares to us in his word. When we come together and we're built up and we're strengthened in these mysterious things, you know, how does the reading and the preaching of Scripture build us up? How does eating bread and wine build our faith and do this miraculous work in us? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit who makes these things efficacious, makes them actually happen. The word goes forth as it did at the very beginning. Let there be light. And there was light. And the word goes forth today. The word and the sacrament, which is nothing but the word in a visible form, it goes forth and it does what Jesus sent it to do through the power of the Spirit, and that is to speak peace to the people. That we would hear his voice. And that as his voice goes out, just as it went out into the blackness of nothing and created everything, it would make us new again. And we would be changed. And we would leave this place as different people than when we came in. And again, this is what God does in the assembly of the church. He does it every week. Whether you recognize it or not makes no difference. This is what's happening. So the ministry of word and sacrament on the Lord's Day in the presence of the living Christ is effectual because it is done and it is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus does exactly what his word says. This is very important to understand. The scriptures don't just say things. The scriptures come with the power to do what they say. And the moment that we think the Bible is just saying things is the moment that we have abandoned Christianity and now we are walking on the bridges of rationalism and we have no supernatural religion any longer. The words do the work. They come with power. Look at verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. But if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. This is proof again of the power of the word to do its work. There are, in that verse, what's called the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And they are given here by Jesus to the church. The one who has power over death in Hades comes and he says, this power is now granted to the church. It's given to the church not that we would forgive people's sins and not that we would withhold people's forgiveness, but that we would go out and we would proclaim the forgiveness of sins and that the word would go forth with power to do the work for which God had sent it. And we would go out also and we would proclaim condemnation to unbelievers. And that word goes out with the power to accomplish what God intended. So in every way, as the church stands up and we preach forth the word of God and we proclaim the power of the word through which the Spirit works to forgive sins, and we proclaim the power of Christ to judge sinners, know this. God is doing his work through that proclamation. Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20 talk about this. We see there where two or three are gathered, Jesus says, I am in their midst. And again, the powers of the keys to the kingdom of heaven are granted to the church in this sense. In the church gathered, Christ is present. And it is the presence of Christ that grants us the authority to proclaim the forgiveness of sins and to proclaim the condemnation of sinners who will not believe. So as we think about this in light of why we gather every week we get together. We come into the church, we give ourselves to these particular elements of worship that God has prescribed, and we're asking the question now, why don't we just watch it on the live stream? Why don't we just listen to it recorded later? And the reason we don't do that is because of the power of the ministry of the word and the authority of Christ as he is present with us. Now, here in this very moment, though we do not see him, he's given us symbols. He's given us these things to look on that proclaim the gospel and proclaim his body and his blood given for us. We come together because when we gather, then Christ meets with us. And the word is worked effectually unto our salvation and our sanctification in him. So we think about that, the words of peace. The words of peace that we all need to hear. When we talk about a Sabbath, we talk about a rest. We talk about breaking off from that war that we face every single day in the world. And when we gather here in this time of rest, Jesus speaks this peace to us in order to build us up and prepare us to go back out. Because tomorrow, you're going to be back in the tribulation. And tomorrow, you're going to have a task. In the midst of that tribulation, you're to be proclaiming the gospel that provokes even more tribulation. And you need to be solidly fixed upon the reality that Christ has overcome the world for you. Let's close in prayer.